If you would like to turn to 2 Chronicles and the second book of Chronicles, chapter 1. The second book of Chronicles, chapter 1. From verse 1. And Solomon the son of David was strengthened in his kingdom. The Lord his God was with him and magnified him exceedingly. And Solomon spake unto all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds and of the judges and to every prince in all Israel, the heads of the fathers' houses. So Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon, for there was the tent of meeting of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness. But the ark of God had David brought up from Kiriath-Jearim to the place that David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem. Moreover, the brazen altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made was there before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the assembly sought unto it. And Solomon went up thither to the brazen altar before the Lord, which was at the tent of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it. In that night did God appear unto Solomon, and said unto him, Ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said unto God, Thou hast showed great loving kindness unto David my father, and hast made me king in his stead. Now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this thy people that is so great? And God said to Solomon, Because this was in thy heart, and thou hast not asked riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of them that hate thee, neither yet hast thou asked long life, but hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people over whom I have made thee king. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee, and I will give thee riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had that have been before thee, neither shall there any after thee have the like. So Solomon came from the high place that was at Gibeon, from before the tent of meeting, unto Jerusalem, and he reigned over Israel. Many of you know that Bob and I have been engaged in the past weeks in seeking to prepare our notes on Bible studies given years ago on the books of the Bible. And we have, in the last few weeks, been taken up with reviewing and correcting and expanding our notes on the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles. I think 2 weeks ago, I ventured to bring you one or two facts that we found about the building of the temple. You will remember that time. Now I would like to take another portion of Chronicles, because I believe the Lord has it on his heart for us perhaps at this time. And it is this portion we have read in this first chapter of the second book of Chronicles. Now, just one simple word about Chronicles. Chronicles is a remarkable book because it, in fact, goes over what we already have elsewhere. Now, that is always very important in the Word of God. Whenever God surveys something and says the same thing again, it is very, very important. We have it with Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, which means Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, if you like, the second law giving. Why have we got it? After all, everything that's in Deuteronomy is in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. But Deuteronomy is not just a rehearsal of history. Deuteronomy is an interpretation. And it is the interpretation of the first four books of the Bible. It goes right to the heart of it. What is behind everything? The gospel according to John is just the same. John's gospel is not a history in the same way that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are. John's gospel is an interpretation and goes right behind the other three and brings us right to the heart of the matter. Chronicles is an interpretation. It goes over the same history that we have in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. And indeed, it goes right back to Adam and goes right on to Cyrus. But it is not just a rehearsal of history. It deliberately leaves out certain things and it deliberately dwells upon other matters, because Chronicles is an interpretation. With the book of Chronicles, the Holy Spirit is taking us behind history and saying to us, this is what was in the heart of God. This was the purpose of God in forming this people. This is why he brought them out of Egypt. This is why he brought them into the land. It is this that is the heart of everything. And what is the heart of everything? I think most of you who know your Bibles a little will know that Chronicles dwells upon the house of God and upon worship. That is its theme, right the way through. Every king is judged by his attitude to the house of God. He falls or he stands by what he did as far as the house of God, the temple of God, was concerned. Now, that's just to help any who are not with us the other time when we spoke upon the actual materials of the building, when we spoke, you remember, upon the foundation of Mount Moriah, when we spoke about the stones, then we spoke about the silver, and then the wood, and then the gold, and then the carving, and then the precious stones that were set in the gold. What a marvelous thing it all was. Now we come to these few verses, which in fact precede what I said the last time. And I want to just speak for a moment or two about the character of a church builder. Now, don't just turn off, please. Every single one of you ought to be a church builder. I don't know what you are if you're not. God has constituted, though the majority know it not, every true child of God a church builder. We are not just saved to receive and to receive and to receive and to receive. We are not just saved to sing and sing and sing. We are not just saved to live our own little individual type of life. We are saved with a great purpose in the heart of God, and that is that we should be fitly framed together, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. It's in the Lord, not a holy temple of the Lord, a holy temple in the Lord, in whom we all are builded together as a habitation of God in the Spirit. It's all in Christ. Now, what does the New Testament say? It says it again and again and again. I'll give you just one scripture out of a whole number. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. What is it then, brethren, when ye come together, each one hath a psalm, hath a teaching, hath a revelation, hath a tongue, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto building up. Edifying is the old word. It doesn't always help the new generation. Edifying. Building up, that's the word, just building up. Let all things be done unto building. Building up what? Building up what? Well, you don't build bricks and mortars with psalms and revelations and teachings and tongues and interpretation. So what are you building? Oh, you're building a system. No, you're not building a system. What are you building? You're building an organization. No, you're not building an organization. Are you building a congregation? No, you're building up the body of Christ. You're building up the people of God. You're building up the living stones. You're contributing something. Now, you see, when we come back then to Solomon, he is a picture to us of what we ought to be and the kind of character that God looks for in us. Every single one of you, you may be quite a young believer. Now, perhaps you've only been saved in the last week or two. Don't let that put you off. You may be the youngest believer in this place. Determine in your heart that from the very beginning you will be a church builder, that your life will be governed by building, that there will be in you the kind of quality, the qualities, the materials, if you like, which can be contributed to the building house. Don't be straw and stubble. Don't just mess around with your whole life, as so many do for years when they're first saved, just wandering in a kind of morass. Get clear at the beginning. The Lord hasn't got that amount of time left. Let him do a deep work, even if it has to be in a briefer span of time. Let him do it with you. Give yourself to him. And those of you who are older in the Lord, oh, how sometimes through lack of teaching we have wandered in this matter, so that we don't really know what we're doing. We know we're saved, as I said to the folks in the Prayer for Israel conference yesterday, this idea, I've often said it to you, of the gospel. You make a decision, you get forgiven, you read your Bible, you say your prayers. If you're very zealous, you witness to others, and then you die, and when you go, you evidently take your place in an eternal choir, singing an eternal hallelujah. Is that the gospel? Of course, this isn't to devalue the work of justification or the work of our being forgiven. That is a most tremendous work. But that's not the gospel. The whole content of the gospel is not. The content of the gospel is this: you have been saved, you have been justified, that you might grow into a holy temple in the Lord, that you might become the bride of the Lamb, that you might become the city of God, in which the power and glory and presence of the Lord will be eternally manifested. Well then, let everything be done unto building up. Determine from the beginning. Don't just wonder whether you're young in the Lord or whether you're older in the Lord. You've got caught up in all kinds of things. Well, you know you're a Christian. You need power. You need fullness. You need gifts. But what is it all for? What is the end? What are you doing? Here it is. It is the building up of the body of the Lamb. Now, just one or two things that we can note in these few verses. First of all, I can only touch on them. The first matter we have recorded in Solomon's reign is that the ark and the tabernacle have got parted. You notice that? That's the very first thing the chronicler says about Solomon's reign. He says that the ark of God and the tent of meeting of God were in different places. Verse 3, the tent of meeting was at Gibeon. And verse 4, the ark of God was on Mount Moriah. So these two things had got parted. Will you notice that? Now, the tent of meeting, do I have to say what it represents? The tent of meeting, of course, obviously must represent the house of God, the church of God. That's clear, isn't it? I don't have to labor that point. But what does the ark of God represent? Surely it represents the presence of God. Wherever we find it, it is the committed presence of God, the defined presence of God. Of course, we all live and move and have our being in God, even the unsaved. There's nothing that's outside of God in that sense. But this is the committed presence of God. And the ark represents the committed presence of God. When, of course, we come to the New Testament, it is, of course, a symbol of our Lord Jesus. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The ark of the Lord. Now, do you see what's happened? The ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting have got parted. My word, there's an awful lot of church history we can gather into that. All through church history, the ark of the Lord and the tent of meeting have been getting parted. God does something and the things are together and then they get parted. And here you've got the structure and here you've got the Lord. The two have got parted. The structure goes on and on and on and people serve it, and they do find the Lord there, and the Lord meets them there. But it should never be his presence and the tent of meeting have got parted. Do I have to say too much about that now, this morning? When we look around this country and we see so many places that can be called the tent of meeting, true believers in many ways, and yet the ark of the Lord has gone. The presence of the Lord is not there in a committed way. The Lord blesses, he saves sometimes, he gives strength for the word to be preached and so on, but it's not the presence of the Lord committed. Now, will you not mark another thing about this? The tabernacle must go to the ark, not the ark to the tabernacle. Ah, now here's a point that gets to the root of a lot of our problems. Many a situation is explained here. People are all the time wanting their denomination to be revived, and they can't understand why God doesn't revive it. Oh, they say, please, I'm naming a particular denomination, do something about this, do something about this. But have you ever noticed that whenever God works in revival, he revives everything? He doesn't confine himself to the Baptists and say, ah, here's a Baptist church, fill them. And over there's another one, fill them. Bypassing all the others, the Anglicans and the Brethren and the Pentecostals and so on. No, no. When revival comes, God touches everything. Wherever his people are, he touches them. He revives them. Don't you see that so often so much of our prayer is we want the ark of the Lord to come to the tabernacle instead of being prepared to take the tent of meeting to the ark? Instead of taking the holy vessels back to the ark, we want to bring the ark to them. We want our work to be blessed. We want our work to be revived. Now, what the Lord says is this, I will do it. What he's really saying in our terms is this. If you are prepared to make changes, you must bring the tent of meeting back to the ark. And that may require every single thing that's been added to it, which was not according to the pattern, out. Have you ever noticed that with revival, that's exactly what happens? All the primitive features of the church reappear, if only for a few years. They all reappear. Suddenly everyone knows fellowship. Suddenly everyone moves together. Suddenly everything becomes spontaneous and alive. It's a body. And then the old thing takes over. Underline it. Do you know you can even have a New Testament pattern and not have the committed presence of the Lord? That may seem shocking to some people, but it explains quite a lot of situations. I know people who've got so weary of some New Testament pattern that they've shot off into something else which is as far from a New Testament pattern as it's possible to be. Because they said, I found more life there. And then forever afterwards they say, there can't be a New Testament. Now you can have a New Testament pattern. I mean, the tent of meeting was originally according to God's pattern. Everything was there was right. And yet the presence of the Lord and the tent of meeting had got parted. That's the first thing. Now, the second thing I want to say, very briefly again, is this. When the Ark of God and the tabernacle get separated, everything becomes unrelated and confused. I'll say it again. When the Ark of God and the tabernacle get separated, everything becomes unrelated and confused. Take the holy vessel. Somehow or other, when the ark of the Lord's gone, what can they mean? They find their fulfillment in relation to the whole. Do you understand? Now, what I'm trying to say is this, that when we don't have the house of God, when we've got the ark of the Lord in one place and the tent of meeting in another, everything becomes unrelated. Everyone does that which is right in their own eyes. You know, it all becomes confused. There is no sense of belonging. There is no sense of an entity. There is no sense of being built together. There's no sense of a purpose. Everything is personal. Everything is only individual. Doesn't that explain a lot of things? Today, amongst us, the people of God.
Then a third thing I would like to just touch on is this. Solomon's reign begins not only with this fact that the Ark of God and the Tent of Meeting had got parted, that is the presence of the Lord and the sort of structure, the church, if you like, or the congregation of the people, or whatever you like to call it, had got somehow parted. But it also begins with Solomon offering 1,000 burnt offerings. Verse 6. And he goes to the altar. Now, isn't this interesting? He doesn't go to the ark. He goes to the altar at Gibeon, and he offers upon that brazen altar 1,000 burnt offerings. Now, it seems to me here that we have another tremendously important lesson for us all to learn. What is it? It is this, that any work of church building must begin at Calvary. It must begin at Calvary. If you bypass Calvary, if you bypass the work of the cross in its fullness, then there's going to be a terrible weakness in the building. You must begin with Christ crucified. And another thing I want you to see is this, that the same night, verse 7, in that night did God appear unto Solomon. Now, here we come to the second thing. It seems to me, which is very, very important about this matter. If you and I are going to build up the house of God, if you and I are going to be church builders, then we must have God-given vision. It is absolutely essential to church building. Why is there so little real church building? Why is the world strewn with New Testament patterns which appear to be lifeless? I suggest that it's because right at the heart of it is a lack of divine vision. God appeared to Solomon. He didn't just give him a book. He appeared to him. It was vision. He was taken up with the Lord. He met the Lord. He had an encounter with the Lord. The Lord met him. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, when he speaks so much about this very matter of growing into a holy temple in the Lord and being built together and all the rest of it, he says in chapter 1 and verse 17, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that ye may know. God-given vision. The Apostle Paul said, wherefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. It must begin with God-given vision. All for vision. Where there is no vision, the people perish. What a need there is today for vision. Surely it's like it says in the book of Samuel, in those days there was no open vision in the land. People may have some knowledge of doctrine, they may have a certain soundness about them, but that's not enough. We must have vision. And here is my point. The church can never be built by academic knowledge or study alone. It can only be built through divine vision. God meets with us, and in that meeting with us, something happens. We see something. How did God start this whole business? The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham and said to him, get out. And he went out to seek the city which has the foundations. Where did he see that city? We have no record that God said to him, and you're going to seek for a city, and this is what the city will be like, this, 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 and this. Where did he get it? There's no mention of a city earlier. So where did it come to Abraham? I suggest that it was in that meeting with God. In seeing the Lord, he saw the church. In seeing the Lord, he saw the city, which has the foundations, whose builder and architect is God. Again, what about Isaiah's great ministry? It all began in the year that King Uzziah died, when he was worshipping in the temple. And as he was worshipping in the temple, I suppose he opened his eyes, and suddenly it seemed as if the whole house of God was blotted out. And then he sort of felt there was like a kind of veil, some mist which was enveloping everything. And then he looked up and up and up and up, and suddenly he became aware that this was the skirts, the hem of the garment of someone, the train of the King of Kings. And when he looked up, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, his train filling the temple. He saw that the house of God was in the Lord. Have you ever had such a vision as that? Now let me come again to this point. I want to suggest to you that if God has not given you such revelation, it's because you're not prepared for the work of the cross in your life. You will see God did not appear to Solomon first, and then afterwards He made this offering of 1,000 burnt offerings. He first, in a sense, in a cold-blooded way, he made an offering of 1,000 burnt offerings. That's no mean sacrifice. Even for the king, that cost him something. And he made that great sacrifice. Then, and after that, the Lord appeared to him. Real vision is always linked to the removal of our flesh life. Always, always. God will not give us vision until we are prepared to have soul and spirit divided, until we are prepared for that work of the cross through the Word of God, which puts things in their right place, for that brokenness, for that being identified with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. Lastly, will you notice the character of this church builder? God asked him a question. What a marvelous thing that God himself should ask this man a question. Has God ever asked you a question? Shall I tell you something? The quickest way to find out what's in a person is to ask them a question. Yes, really. The Lord Jesus said to the woman at the well, "Give me to drink." He didn't just bash the gospel at her. He said, first of all, "Give me to drink." And out of that, he found the Lord. You know what God did with Solomon? He stood before him and he said, "Solomon, ask of me what I shall give you." I want to suggest that there may come a time in all our lives when God stands before us and says, "What do you want? What do you want?" And the way we answer reveals the kind of person we are. Will you notice Solomon's answer? First in verse 7, the question of God, "Ask what I shall give thee." And then the answer in verse 11, "And God said to Solomon," verse 10, "Give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this thy people that is so great?" I sometimes think that this matter of wisdom is one of the forgotten things in the church. I don't hear many people asking for wisdom. I hear people asking for power. I hear people asking for peace. I hear people asking for joy. I hear people asking for life. I very rarely ever hear anyone asking for wisdom. You see what God said to Solomon? Verse 11, God said to Solomon, "Because this was in thy heart, and thou hast not asked for riches, or wealth, or honor, nor the life of them that hate thee, neither yet hast thou asked for long life for thyself, but hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people over whom I have made thee king. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee." Oh, do you know, Solomon was 21 years of age when God met with him in this portion of the word. 21 years of age, right at the beginning of his whole life. I want to suggest to you straight away that you don't have to be old for God to find out what's in your heart. It reveals itself at a very early age. 21 years of age, Solomon asked.
God asked Solomon, what shall I give thee?
Now, Solomon had many cunning enemies. He had some of his brothers who were waiting to outwit him. He had other rivals. He had that awful man, Joab. He had others who were hard. Even his old father had said, don't let that man come to the grave peacefully. What he meant was, he'll murder you. He was surrounded by satanic intrigue, by satanic antagonism, by conflict, by deceit. He could have so easily said, Lord, destroy all these enemies, or there'll be no kingdom. He didn't. He could have said, Lord, being perhaps a more peace-loving person, he could have said, Lord, let me have peace, which means the same thing, get rid of the enemies. But it's a nicer way to put it. More evangelical way. Let me have peace. Or he could have said, let me have wealth. Money isn't everything, Lord, but it does help. You don't have all those worries when you've got the wherewithal. Give me the money, Lord, to get on with the job. I want to build this house for thee. I want this kingdom to be something for thee. Give me the money for it, Lord. Give me the provision. He could have said, Lord, I need a long life. Sustain my life, Lord, right through to the end. How many of us ask God to do that? Preserve us, Lord. We say, preserve us, Lord. Neither did Solomon dither. Well, Lord, I don't know. Perhaps I ought to ask you for peace. No, no. I'll ask for this. No. No, perhaps I ought to ask for love. No. The destruction of my enemies. No. But I don't really know, Lord, what I need. So many things, Lord. He didn't dither. He went right to the point. Give me wisdom and knowledge that I may go in and come out with this people whom thou hast given me to rule. In this, he revealed something of his character. Selfless. Now, of course, I know some people will say, oh, but what about Solomon's? And I know that's another, that will have to wait for another day. The fact is, the chronicler never tells us about the backsliding of Solomon. He refuses to make any reference to it at all. It's as if he's saying, here is a picture of the man who builds the house of God. This is the thing I want to get over to you, says the Lord. And this is the character, wisdom. James went to the heart when he said, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him if he ask in faith, nothing wavering. If we had the time, we could look at the book of Proverbs and see that it says, wisdom is the principal thing, for out of it comes everything else. Will you notice that because Solomon asked for wisdom, the Lord said, you shall have all the rest with it. You shall have the riches. You shall have the wealth. You shall have the power. You shall have the glory. You shall have the long life. You shall have it all, because this was in your heart. I want to suggest to you that the house of God will never be built by any other kind of character than this. It's really selfless. Well, that stands to reason. Is anyone going to be really fitly framed together with other stones, one underneath, one on either side, and one above, and then be covered with wood and then with gold so that not a bit of it is seen? Is anyone going to be ready for such a close work with other believers? And so, of course not. Not unless there's a selflessness. Because in the end, every one of us will come back to this matter that if there is some self-interest, it's going to be found out in this building of the house of God. It has to go. It has to be dealt with. And God often deals with it by fitting us with another stone. And my word, we soon find out what's in us when we begin to find the stone that's next to us. And on either side, we don't like it so much. We think they're wrong, but it's really us that God, yourself, that God is dealing with, myself. Give me wisdom and knowledge. May the Lord help us then in this word with every one of us. We're living in days when God is seeking to do something I believe this is the principal thing that God is doing in our day. And this amazing restoration of worship amongst the people of God. Oh, there are excesses, there is superficiality, shallowness, but it is just simply wonderful to find people everywhere discovering the joy of worshipping the Lord, of just simply expressing our love for the Lord. But this is all connected with the house of God, isn't it, in the end? May the Lord help us, and may he put into all our hearts to ask for wisdom. And remember that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt take this word this morning and thou wilt reveal it to us by thy Spirit. We ask thee, blot out, Lord, what is not necessary for us. Keep in our hearts, Lord, minds stored, as it were, what is not for us now, but what, Lord, is for us at some future day, and bring it all back to us in life, Lord. But what is for every one of us this morning, apply it by thy Spirit, Lord, we pray. We ask it in the name of our Lord